Would you please turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28. And we are getting down to the tail end of our series, The King and His Kingdom, which we began, if you can believe this, last December, we began this series as we were looking at, as Matthew lays out, Matthew is the gospel of the king, and he lays out, you know, just those kingly aspects of Jesus. And so we are coming down to the tail end. Next week will be our final study, but let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, we love you. We thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you, God, for your grace in our lives, that you are faithful, as we were singing about today. And I pray that your word today would go forth from this place in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Warren Wiersbe came up with a really cool outline of the book of Matthew, and he breaks it down like this, that in chapters 1 through 10, it's the king revealed, Jesus being revealed to the public. And then in verses 11 through 13, it's the king resisted as the religious leaders and the people began to come against him. And then we saw in chapters 14 through 20, the king retreating, him seeking to get away and spent some special time with his disciples. He went into some Gentile areas in that section. And then we saw, and we've been looking at and really focusing the last several months now on chapters 21 through 27, where we have seen the king rejected, him being betrayed, him being examined, and him finally being crucified. And then today we come in chapter 28 to the king resurrected. Basically, what we're going to be doing today is it's Easter in December, and I think that is really, really fitting, because although we celebrate the birth of Christ here in December, if there was no cross, there's no point in the birth. If Jesus doesn't die and rise again from the dead, then this is just a neat little story about a baby that was born in a manger. But the resurrection changes everything. Let's begin here in verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. But he is not here, for he is risen. And as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples the word." The first thing that we see as we begin to look at this section is we have these women coming to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark's gospel tells us that this is the mother of James the Less. Now remember, in the gospels, there's the disciples James and John, and then there was another James, and for some reason he got the nickname James the Less. I guess because, you know, the other James was sort of in the inner circle of Jesus, and so he's James the Less. Well, this is his mother. And Mark and Luke tell us that these women came to the tomb early in the morning on that Sunday, bringing spices to anoint the body of Jesus. And as I read that, I wonder why. I mean, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we noted at the end of chapter 27 that, and John's gospel points this out, that Joseph of Arimathea and another guy by the name of Nicodemus, secret disciples of Jesus, they take the body off of the cross. They're going to wrap him up, and they're going to prepare his body for burial and put him in the tomb. And we read in John's gospel in chapter 19 that Nicodemus brings 100 pounds of spices. 100 pounds. I mean, that's a lot of spices that they're using to anoint the body of Jesus. So why did these women think that they need to, you know, anoint it again? And I did a lot of research on this, and I couldn't find any explanation except for this one, that the women just thought the men didn't do it right. And there's probably some truth in that, right? Now, it's also interesting to note that the first people that are going to see Jesus alive, the first ones to hear of his resurrection, are women. And you might say, well, so what? Well, here's what's interesting and important about that. In that culture, women were not allowed to testify in a court of law because this was the opinion of that culture. Not my opinion, but the opinion of that culture was they felt that a woman's testimony was considered unreliable, that it couldn't be trusted. And so what's really interesting about this is if this was a made-up story by the disciples, they never would have picked women to be the first ones to learn that Jesus was risen from the dead, because in that culture, it was like, you know, no one's going to believe a woman. But we also see in this that this is Jesus. It's what he always does. It's what we've seen him do over and over again. Jesus is always elevating women. He's always raising up women. He's always, and so the first, you know, people that he appears to, the first ones to learn of his resurrection are these women. Now, the other gospels also tell us of a conversation that these women were having as they were walking on their way to the tomb. And the question, the conversation revolved around this: how are we going to move away that stone? How are we going to move it away, you know, so that we can get into the tomb? I mean, that stone that was placed in front of the tomb, it weighed 2 to 3 tons. Now, that's somewhere in the range of 4,000 to 6,000 pounds. That weighs more, just to give you perspective, than my Highlander out in the parking lot, or actually down the street in the parking lot over there. That's where we park. So, I mean, that's heavy. And not only that, we learned on Wednesday night in our Through the Bible study that they would take that stone and it would be placed in a channel, and the channel would have sort of a downward slope to it. You can see this if you go with us to Israel next fall, and they would roll it on a downward, you know, kind of to get it into place. So that means in order to get it, to move it, it also had to be pushed uphill. And this tomb was also guarded by these Roman soldiers. And so these women are wondering, like, how are we going to do that? And I could just see Mary Magdalene going, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. We just need to get there and we need to do this. I mean, that's how much she loved Jesus. But on their way there, there's an earthquake. And an angel from heaven descends down, and this earthquake happens, and the stone gets rolled away. And I love what it says, is that the angel, he's just sitting on the stone. He's just kicking it, you know? Ladies come up and he's like, what's up? You know, he's just relaxing there on this stone. I think there's a beautiful picture, beautiful lesson, and a truth for us in this is that our roadblocks become God's miracles. Our roadblocks become God's miracles. Our obstacles become his resting places. And whatever roadblock that is maybe in front of you today, note this, God's not panicked. God's not like, you know, what happened there? You know, how did that take place? You know, what am I going to do about that? He's not panicked at all. No, our obstacles are his opportunities to show up and to do a miracle and to show himself strong in our weakness. And I think that's a word from the Lord for somebody in this room right now. So the angel here is kicking back on this stone, and it's a picture for us that this was nothing for God to move this stone. It was no problem. I also want you to note the description of the angel. In verse 3, it says, his countenance was like lightning, so it's bright, and his clothing is white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now again, in our study this past Wednesday night, we noted where the religious leaders came to Pilate and they said, you know, this deceiver said that if he died, that after 3 days he would rise again from the dead. And we don't want that to happen, because if that happens, it's going to be worse than, you know, anything that he taught before. So we need a guard. Now, a Roman guard consisted of 10 to 16 soldiers, okay? And these weren't just no ordinary soldiers. These were the equivalent of our Delta Force or Navy Team, you know, Navy SEAL Team 6. These were commandos. We're talking about guys that were hardcore. They were stationed in the biggest hotspot in the Middle East, there in Israel. And these are men that have seen intense battle. They have seen slaughter. They have seen death. In other words, these are not guys that are easily frightened, okay? But this earthquake happens, this angel descends down, and they freak out. I mean, they're scared to death. They're scared to the point where they pass out. Now, we read in the Old Testament, there was a time where an angel came and destroyed one angel, 185,000 Assyrians. So angels are hardcore. And they see this angel and they just trip out. I mean, they freak out and they pass out. And then the women come. And the angel makes three statements to them. We could call this the first Easter sermon if we wanted. And this is what I want us to focus in on today, because I think there's some cool things that we can learn from this. Statement number one, found there in verse 5, he says to them, "Do not be afraid." Note that. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here, for he is risen just as he said." Do not fear. Let me hear you say that. Do not fear. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of the grave teaches us that there's no need to fear anything. For instance, I don't have to fear my past. Because of the resurrection, I know that what Jesus said is true. And what the Bible says about my sin, because he went to the cross, is that my sins are forgiven and forgotten. Remember when John the Baptist was standing there in the Jordan River when Jesus came walking up? Remember what he said? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who," what? "Takes away the sin of the world." That's what the death of Jesus Christ accomplished. Our sins were taken away. Our sins, the Bible says, put as far as the east is from the west. They're forgiven and they're forgotten, and we are made new. You know, at this time of the year, we celebrate the birth of Christ. Jesus leaving heaven and coming as a baby into this world. And the Apostle John in his epistle tells us exactly why he came. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, he puts it this way: "And you know that he was manifested," revealed is the idea. This is why he came. He was manifested to take away our sins. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle John says he was manifested to take away our sins. But listen, if there's no resurrection, those are worthless statements. But if Jesus did rise, it changes everything. You see, the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead, it means, it really proves that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. God in human flesh. The only way to heaven, the only way for anyone to have a relationship with God, and the only one who is able to take away our sins. So that means I don't need to be tripped up or plagued or even afraid of my past, because my past has been forgiven and it's been forgotten. And that's true for all of us here in this room. You don't have to fear your past. Your past from 40 years ago. Your past from 20 years ago. Your past from 10 years ago. Your past from 2 days ago. Your past from 2 hours ago. It's all been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is risen, I also, not only do I don't have to fear the past, but I don't have to fear the present either. You know, this life has a way of throwing us curveballs, doesn't it? I mean, this life is just full of changes. But Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Now, he doesn't say, "Hey, following me, life's going to be a bowl of cherries. It's going to be like a cupcake." No, he says, in this world, this is what you can count on. You're going to have tribulation. There's going to be difficulties, in other words, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And the one who made that promise is our risen King. And our risen King also made this promise in Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" He's risen, he's alive, and he's living inside of your heart if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And the one who is risen has said to us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so I don't have to fear the present, because whatever this world might throw at me, it's no match for him. Again, the Apostle John in 1 John 4, verse 4 said this, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." Amen. He's with you. He's in you. And he's going to see you through the difficulties. When relationships crumble, when that job that you love, you know, comes to an end, when the diagnosis comes from the doctor that you didn't want to hear, listen, Jesus inside of you whispers to your heart and says, "Look, I've got this and I've got you." And he's going to show up. He's going to show up. And he's going to show himself strong on your behalf. So because he is risen, I don't have to fear my past. I don't have to fear my present. And I don't have to fear the future. I don't have to be afraid of death, because Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That when we die, we go right into his presence. And you know, when I look at this world, and it just seems like it's getting more crazy by the day, right? And sometimes I look and I go, man, where is this craziness going? But then I know how the story ends. Jesus is coming back. Jesus wins. It's why Luke said, hey, when you see these things starting to happen there in Luke 21, lift up your head. He doesn't say freak out. He says, lift up your head, because your redemption draws near. So I look at the craziness in our world. I don't have to freak out, but I can do exactly what he told me to do, to stay busy about his kingdom, to look for ways to make an impact until he comes, because I have a confidence. I know how this ends. I know how the story is going to end. Think of it this way. Any of you here NFL fans? Are there any NFL fans anymore? Well, for those of you who are NFL fans, let's just pretend. Let's just say that you knew your team was going to win the Super Bowl. Like you just knew. Like you, not like you had a hunch, but like you just knew from, like God spoke to you and said, look, your team is going to win the Super Bowl, right? Would that mean that you wouldn't watch it? No. You're going to watch it, but you're going to be relaxed. Your team gets down by 30 points at halftime, and you're like, I'm okay. I know how this ends. I mean, you're excited. It's like, this is going to be one of the biggest comebacks in NFL history. I can't wait to see how they pull this off, right? You're on the edge of your seat and just thinking about, like, this is going to be amazing. Or think of it this way. My wife likes watching Hallmark movies. Me, not so much. So no one dies. Nothing blows up. And there are tons of Hallmark movies this time of the year, and she has me taping all of them, all right? It's like every time I come home, there's a Hallmark movie on, you know, and she just loves it. And I will say, they have gotten better. They have. They've improved. But in every Hallmark movie, I mean, midway through, you know what's going to happen. Okay, she's going to end up with him, and you just know that, you know, what's coming up. The question, though, is how is it going to happen? And again, they've gotten better with their stories, and I can tolerate it now, okay? And I sit there and I watch, and don't tell anybody, okay? This is our little secret here this morning. This can't get out, but there are some that I actually enjoy, okay? And sometimes I go, that was good, you know? I didn't see that coming, you know? And well, the resurrection reminds us that there's nothing that we need to fear about the future. The world's getting crazy, but hey, we know how it's going to end. We know what's going to happen. We just don't know how it's going to come down. And so we can sit on the edge of our seats and just sort of enjoy the ride, because we have a risen Savior who has beat death and beat Satan. And he says to all of us, look, I've got this. So we can relax and rejoice and enjoy the story that we get to live in. Isn't that awesome? God's writing this story, and we get to live in it. We get to be a part of it. It's amazing. So the first point of the angel's sermon, he says, fear not. Don't be afraid. Statement number two, he says, now come and see. Come and see. In other words, he's inviting these women to come and examine the evidence. In fact, that's what that word see means. It means come and examine this. He's inviting them to come look inside the tomb and examine the evidence. There's not a body in this tomb. Come and see. Examine. That's important for us to do as well. You see, Paul the Apostle declared this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Listen, if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, all of this, everything we're doing here today, this is worthless. There's no point in this. These songs that we were singing and what we call worship, it's just songs. It's just music. There's no point in any of this if Christ didn't rise again from the dead. And in verse 17, he says this, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, listen, you're still covered in sin. You're not righteous in God's eyes. You're still on your way to hell. If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, that's the reality. And in verse 19, he says, and if our hope in Christ is only in this life, there's nothing to look forward to, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Like, the world looks at us and goes, man, those crazy Christians, those misguided poor souls, they're so deceived. I mean, that's our reality. So it's important to examine the evidence. In my sophomore year of high school, I was a Christian. And going into my junior year, I noted that there was a lot of friends. I went to a public high school that I had that were from different faiths. You know, some were Jehovah's Witness, some were, you know, Buddhist, some believed in this thing and that thing. And the thing that was interesting is, you know, I was a Christian and I was really, really trying to, you know, I was trying to live for God. But my friends that were these, you know, they're partying, they're sleeping around, you know, they're doing all this, you know, crazy stuff. And it just seemed, you know, in their religion, it's fine, you know. And so I began to look and go, okay, you know, why is what I believe different than what, you know, they believe? And I began to look at the evidence. And there's two things that I really, really studied. One was the reliability of the Bible. And I don't have time to go into that today, but that is a fascinating study in and of itself. How reliable the Bible is and how it stacks up to, you know, more reliable than any other piece of literature that has ever been composed. But the other thing that I began to look at, even more important, is the reality of the resurrection. How do we know that Jesus really rose again from the dead? Well, it's interesting. There's been some theories that people have put out there to try to debunk the resurrection. One of the first ones was, well, the women, these women, they went to the wrong tomb, okay? That's an easy one, right? Well, let's just go to the right tomb, roll away the stone, and look at the body that's still in there, right? And then there was this one that came out, you know, years ago called the swoon theory. The idea behind the swoon theory is that on the cross, Jesus really didn't die, but he just passed out. And then they took him off the cross, and they wrapped him up, and they put him in the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb revived him. And somehow he was able to push away a 2-ton stone, fight off Roman guards, and he went off somewhere and died, okay? So it's a swoon theory. In fact, there was a gal that was in a college class, and her professor was, you know, throwing this out there. You know, Jesus really didn't die, and he began to talk about the swoon theory. This is really what happened to Jesus on the cross, and he's, you know, saying it was the coolness of the tomb and all this kind of stuff. So she writes an advice columnist and said, you know, my college professor was trying to tell us that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, but it was a swoon theory and he just passed out. And what do you think about that? And this was the response she wrote back. Let's take your college professor and beat him senseless while blindfolded. And then let's beat him with a Roman whip that has glass and metal and rock in it until his body is completely ripped to shreds. And then we will nail him to the cross and let him hang there for 6 hours and watch him bleed. And then we'll take a spear and stick it through his heart. And then we'll stick him in a cave and seal it with a 3-ton stone and put some guards outside of it. And then let's just see what happens. You see, when you look at what really happened to Jesus, it's like, that doesn't make any sense at all. The swoon theory? No. Jesus died on the cross. But then there's the first lie that came out. It's what we see here actually in our text. If you look at verse 11, it says, now they were going, and behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests and all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So we're going to take care of you guys, in other words. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The first lie. Let's tell them the disciples stole the body. Now, to believe that, you have to come to the conclusion that, first of all, these 16 Roman soldiers fell asleep. And here's what you need to understand about that. It was in Roman code to fall asleep on your post was worthy of being executed. Okay? It's why when we read in the book of Acts, when the Philippian jailer, he's asleep and there's an earthquake, Paul and Silas are in prison, and all the prison doors swing open because of the earthquake, and he wakes up and he sees all the prison doors open, and he thinks all the prisoners have escaped, and he takes his sword and he's going to run himself through, and Paul yells out and says, don't kill yourself, we're all still here. The reason is because he knew, I was sleeping, they're going to kill me anyway. So we have to believe, first of all, that, you know, all 16 of these Roman soldiers fell asleep. And then also we have to believe that the disciples who were cowards, who had run away from the arrest of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, that they somehow mustered up the courage to go up against 16 of Romans' finest fighting forces, and somehow they prevailed in that. And then they conspired together, all 11 of them, to lie about the resurrection, to make up this story. Now, if you really believe that these cowards came up with that plan, my question would be, why? You see, this didn't make them popular. You know, this didn't make them rich. Not at all. Every single one of the apostles, of the disciples, they died martyrs' deaths in different countries. And not one of them ever confessed that this was a lie. Consider the record. James, he was the first. We read about him in the book of Acts. He was beheaded in Jerusalem. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Bartholomew was crucified upside down in Albania. Andrew, the brother of Peter, was crucified, as was Simon the Zealot and Thaddeus. Philip was shot full of arrows. And Matthew, who wrote this gospel that we're studying, he was, listen, skinned alive in Iran. Now think about that, okay? All he has to do is say, we made this up. Jesus didn't, he didn't rise again from the dead. We made this up. That's all he has to say. And they're going to let him go. Okay, look, all you have to say, Matthew, is this. No, I can't say that. He's alive. Okay, let's start peeling back the skin. And they start with his arm, you know. Think about that. He goes through that whole process and never, ever denying Jesus. James the Less was stoned and then clubbed to death. Stoned with rocks, just so you're clear on that. And I know some of you, your background, you know. Thomas was pierced through with spears. And John, he was boiled in oil. He's the only one that doesn't die. He was boiled in oil, okay, but he didn't cook. They put him in oil, tried to cook him to death. He didn't cook, so they took him out, banished him to the island of Patmos, where he gave us the book of Revelation. Again, all they had to do to escape a brutal death is to admit Jesus is not risen from the dead. You see, the evidence, all the evidence supports the resurrection. In fact, in the early part of this century, a group of lawyers met in England to discuss the biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they wanted to see if there was sufficient information available to make a case that would hold up in an English court of law. So these are all lawyers. This is what they do. And they're wanting to see, you know, can we build enough evidence that it's going to hold up in an English court of law? And when they completed their study, they published the results. And this is what they came up with. They concluded that Christ's resurrection was one of the most well-established facts in all of human history. In fact, John Singleton Copley, one of the greatest legal minds in British history, and three times the High Chancellor of England, wrote this: I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you that such evidence as that for the resurrection has never broken down yet. And another scholar, G.B. Hardy, he gives us this thought-provoking idea. Two questions. Has anyone cheated death and proved it? And secondly, is it available to me? And here's what he writes. Here's the complete record. Confucius, go to his tomb, occupied. Go to Buddha's tomb, all seven of them, because they cut his body up and they buried it in whole, you know, seven different places. Go to Buddha's tomb, all seven of them, occupied. Go to Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Go to Jesus' tomb, empty. Yeah. Because he has risen from the dead. You see, the author of Christianity made a daring move. He placed all of his eggs in one basket. He placed winner take all with the devil, and God staked everything on this one miraculous event. You see, if Jesus failed, if he didn't rise again from the dead, he would be ignored. He would be ridiculed. He would go down in history as a liar and a lunatic. But if he rose again and ascended to the right hand of the God the Father in heaven, he deserves then to be worshiped as the Lord by all of us. So the empty tomb says to the philosopher, explain this event if you can. It says to the historian, refute this event if you can. It says to the scientist, repeat this event if you can. And to the skeptic, blot out this event if you can. And to all of us, believe this event, if you will. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. So the angel says, hey, don't be afraid. Come and see. Come examine the evidence. And then finally, statement number three, he says, now go and tell. Look at verse 7 again. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Listen, church. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we have great news to share. We have great news to share. He's risen. He's alive. His promises are true. He is faithful. Death is no longer a prison, but it's a passage into God's presence. Because Jesus rose again, we will rise. Easter says you can put truth in the grave, but it won't stay there. I love what Peter writes in his epistle, and we'll wrap it up with this. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He's made us born again, in other words, to a living hope that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a hope that lives, and that hope involves this: to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, but it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Listen, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is your destiny. That's what is awaiting for you. And if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, listen, that can become your destiny today by you simply putting your faith in the fact that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, and he rose again from the grave to give you life. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. You believe that he is risen. But church, what the angel said to those women that day and what Jesus repeated to them is the same thing that he says to us. Hey, go and tell. You've got good news to share. There's a lot of bad news going on in our world, right? Listen to the radio, you turn on the news, you look at the paper, you know. I mean, every single day, it's bad news, but we got good news. Jesus is alive. There's hope in our risen Savior that can free us from our past. And we don't have to fear our present. We don't have to fear the future. And so lastly, Peter, he puts it this way. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Good news. Man, let's share it. Let's spread it. One of my favorite Christmas carols that we, you know, sing sometimes during this time of the year is Go Tell It on the Mountain. And we're telling, you know, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. And that's awesome. But we need to also add, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's the King. And he wants to live in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious truth and reality that you beat death, that you came out of the grave, that there is hope for the hopeless, strength for the weary, victory for those that feel defeated, because, Lord, you are alive and you are with us and you are in us. Your Spirit living in our hearts. And God, I pray for each and every one of us who are believers that we would walk in that reality today. But Lord, I pray for anybody here that doesn't know you, hasn't been walking with you. Lord, I pray today that hope would be for some restored, for others that it would be birthed today as they would make that decision today to give their heart to you. If you're here today and you'd like to open up your heart to Christ for the first time, or if you're here today and maybe you at one time professed Christ, but you've walked away from him, you've been living in rebellion, you've been just doing your own thing, I want to invite you right now, just in the quietness of your heart, to repeat this prayer after me. Mean this. Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. I thank you that you left heaven, that you came to this earth so that you could go to the cross to pay the price for my sins. And so I ask you today, forgive me, cleanse me, and come into my heart and make it your home. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen.